We've been studying Galatians, and Galatians is a shocking book. It talks about freedom, and it deals with the two extremes that go on in Christianity through history. Certainly, the one that's easiest to see is legalism, and it fights that with passion. But it also displays that you can't be apathetic. So the two extremes, you are legalistic and avoid obeying Jesus and avoid relationship, or the other, you're apathetic and avoid relationship. And Paul makes sure, as he teaches us in this book, that he deals with both. And Galatians 5 really makes the shift and now the focus on, well, what does it mean to live for Jesus? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to actually be free? To have a relationship with God that drives and defines you? What does that actually look like? Now, you might say, well, isn't it obvious, Pastor? And I suppose I would answer to you, perhaps. We know what evil is, right? Did a quick study on the most evil people in history. It was interesting to me that they were all men, so I don't know what that means. A little sexist, I think. But here they are, Caligula, a Roman emperor, AD 37 to 41. So you get that concept of where he was. Murdered and pillaged and forced people to commit suicide, and horrific. In fact, 160,000 animals were sacrificed in the first 3 months of his reign. You just imagine the blood flowing, disgusting, despicable to children and so many more. Genghis Khan was the ruler of the Mongolian Empire, 1206 to 1227. 10 to 15 million people died due to his invasion of the Iranian plateau. Cities were burnt, completely destroyed, populations massacred. Again, the numbers are just horrifying. They said overall, probably between, and again, they're just guessing, 20 to 60 million people put to death because of his armies, 10% to 30% of the estimated global population. He was an evil, evil man. Leopold II, evil. Lived from 1865 to 1909. King Leopold, as he liked to be known, was responsible for exploiting all sorts in Africa, and again was evil as he tried to make his name known and his fortunes grow. Punished people with mutilation, death. 2 to 15 million, they say, he put to death during his reign in Congo. Roughly half of the population of Congo, they think. I mean, can you imagine? Isn't it easy to see wickedness? Adolf Hitler, of course, we would include in this as we look at what happened in Germany, what happened to Jewish people, what happened to so many more, and the millions upon millions upon millions of people who lost their lives because of the Second World War. Joseph Stalin, we would say, is evil. 1922 until 1952, he ruled Russia. They lost their king, but they got another king in his place. He was paranoid. He was vengeful. And if you didn't stand and clap, if you were the first to sit, you would be sent to Siberia. Again, killed so many, 20 to 60 million deaths directly or indirectly attributed to Stalin. Pol Pot, Cambodian leader, 1976 to 1979, killed a fourth of the Cambodian population. I mean, this is heavy stuff. These are evil, evil men. Idi Amin, dictator from Uganda, 1971 to 1979, had a military coup, was just a disgusting man when you see some of the things he did to create fear in his people and the many that he murdered. We can see evil when it's on display with such magnification. It's easy to see there's a problem with sin. In fact, if you defend the Christian faith, one of the best ways to do that is that Christianity actually declares there is such a thing as evil. There is good. There is God. God decides what good is. God decides what evil is, declares it, and it is so. And we can see this. And we even find that sometimes complimenting evil men, we see good in them and bad. Trudeau did this with Castro and the chaos it created for him, especially in those who had been killed by this man. It's easy to see evil from afar. Easy to declare that these men, and we could go on and even find some women, believe it or not, who have been despicable. What's harder is to see it in our own lives. In fact, when we study the Bible, and if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Galatians chapter 5, when we study the Bible, it's interesting to me to note that the Bible has no problem declaring evil from afar, no problem showing us kings and rulers and others that are evil, but also the Bible has no problem in pointing its finger, the mirror that we look into at us, and saying, notice your own lives, your own hearts, your own evil, and your own desperate need for Jesus. Or if you're a Christian, your desperate need to pursue holiness. Now remember, Galatians is written to a church. It's written to a family of churches, and we would also argue throughout history, written to every local church that has existed, every Christian. We go to this book and we understand that it's written in such a way that we are to apply it, to hold it up to our lives as a mirror and to say, we want to hear from you, God. We want to know evil when we see it, even in our own lives, so that we might cling to the cross and have the Christ of the Scriptures be the one we worship and adore and lift up and have our lives changed because we walk in the Spirit. 5 verse 1, we have said, is the overarching theme moving forward. This battle from legalism into a passionate relationship with Jesus, not slipping into apathy or a who cares, Jesus has paid the price, but rather a relationship of freedom to obey has been on display. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Meaning, don't place yourself back under the law. Don't live in apathy and sin, but walk in the Spirit and please Jesus. Picking it up in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's a command. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Now, it's an interesting word, and we'll get into this a little bit more. But as we go through these, you'll notice that some of these are Christian culture accepts as normal, and some of these are Christian culture hates. And what we want to do is hold up the Bible and say, we will follow what this says in terms of what is evil and what is not, and in terms of what we're pursuing to get rid of and to replace in terms of the fruit of the Spirit and living our lives in step with Him. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's one that we need to hold up and ask to be removed from our lives. I warn you, as I warned you before, it's a very strong statement now. For those who are apathetic about sin in their lives, or those who are noticing sin in others and ignoring their own rejection of how God wants them to walk relationally. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not go to heaven. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are true Christians have gotten rid of the flesh and are crucifying and walking in the Spirit in the present tense and seeking to glorify God with their lives. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. It's an ongoing relational life. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is a firm passage of Scripture. Some negative, some positive. It's life-changing and ongoingly life-changing if we learn to walk in the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit and what this actually means for us. Last week we saw that it's a command. We're commanded to walk in the Spirit. We're commanded to live relationally. And this walking in the Spirit leads into a battle with the flesh. So often we rightly talk about spiritual warfare, and there is a battle that is raging around us. The demonic realm does not want the glory of God, the unity of the church. The demonic realm is attacking you, does not want you to be obedient, does not want you to reach your friends with the gospel. But more than just a battle with the demonic realm, this passage so powerfully proclaims we're in a battle with the flesh. Our own insides that have habits that live in a pattern that is worldly. And we're also in a battle with the thinking of the world around us, the devil, the flesh, and the world. And so we're in a battle. The battle is real, but victory is sure. For we serve a risen Savior. And this passage, and we need to see this as we especially go into this morning's message and see this mirror held up to our own lives and our own failings and our own falling short. This life can only be lived in the power of the Spirit. Victory can only be found if we live relationally. Self-discipline will not get us here, but relationship will get us to self-discipline. So I want to make three observations of the text as we interact with her, and then, God willing, to apply it to our lives, to our church, so that we understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, so that we understand what it means to kill the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, so that we understand what it means to be citizens of heaven in a practical and powerful way. Now again, we need to understand this is not how we earn our salvation. Paul has made this absolutely and abundantly clear, but this is how we live as those who have been bought with a price. And all of us will fall short. And so warn you in advance, if you're honest and if the Spirit of God is at work in you, you will come to this passage and have the temptation to point to others, to declare evil as Hitler and the list of men we earlier had, or the person next to you or around you that you can see. But God wants us each this morning to hold it up as a mirror to our own lives, to cling to the cross and to walk by the Spirit. And this passage is negative. God willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to boast in the cross next Sunday, Easter Sunday. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll look at the fruit of the Spirit and all that that means for us. Let's start with just some general observations about the battle with the flesh. Five observations. I'll keep them relatively brief, but just so that we understand them as we get into what this battle looks like from a negative perspective. Observation number one, the solution to fighting against the desires of the flesh is walking by the Spirit. It's relational. Verse 16 makes this abundantly clear, but really this whole passage is about life in the Spirit, life relating to God through the power of the Spirit, living our lives relationally, we could call it, but the key to victory is not doing better or doing more, although we will do better and we will do more. The key to victory is walking by the Spirit. The solution is relational, full submission, open hands, word saturation, walking in the power of the Spirit, surrendering to Him in His control, yielding our lives, open hands, submitting to Him fully. In fact, if you've ever come to me for counseling, or if I could encourage every counselor that is here, the number one issue, always the number one issue, is open hands when you have problems. Always. It's always relational. It's always about Jesus. It's always about submitting to Him and then figuring out, if you belong to Him, how to show how amazing He is. And the only way to walk victoriously as a Christian, the only way, because it's a battle, is to do so in the power of the Spirit. And this will always yield a conformity to Jesus and a glorification of God, a God-centeredness that yields a focus on Jesus and the service of others, a selflessness, a servant heart. Observation number one, a solution to fighting the desires of the flesh is walking by the Spirit. Observation number two, we've already made this, so I'll be very brief. It is a battle. If you think you come to Jesus and your best life is now, you have been sadly deceived. In fact, the whole point of Christianity, according to the Holy Spirit inspired the word, is that now we live in a way that shows that our passion and pursuit is what's to come, and We live for him crucified lives, rejecting self, self-sacrificially then choosing the best of others as God defines it and serving. And you cannot do that if you're a friend of the world. Listen to James 4:4. It's very harsh. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he states this, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be an enemy of God? Here's how to do it. This is what James is saying, obviously in reverse, because you don't want to be an enemy of God. You want to be his friend. But here's what he's saying. If you want to be an enemy of God, here's the pathway. Just be a friend with the world. Because anyone who's a friend with the world, anyone who's at home in the world, anyone who's just kind of coasting through is an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, stated super strongly. Sometimes we soft sell how powerful the word of God is in stating some of these things. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So strong. It's a battle. It's a battle that we can only win if we walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, the works of the flesh are obvious. Verse 20 states this. They're evident. But I want us to understand they're only evident to those who are walking in the Spirit. What we are seeing today, and again, we see this in Romans 1 as the pathway that happens when we stop giving thanks to God and stop glorifying him, and we start to live self-centered lives, even those of us who know God. What happens is we start calling good evil and evil good. And we see that in our world all the time. We see this shift from going to the word of God to define right and wrong to going to the culture around us to define right and wrong, and then bringing the Bible under judgment rather than using it as a mirror to match. The works of the flesh are evident. Here's what my favorite scholar said. Those things that issue from the flesh are obvious and clear to anyone with an ounce of discernment. I think it's important we hear that end, with an ounce of discernment. Now, we're going to look at these things particularly, and I think what we'll discover is that sometimes we lack discernment. Fifth observation, just general observation. The solution of fighting against the desires of the flesh is walking by the Spirit. It is a battle. The works of the flesh are obvious. And if you live according to the flesh, you will spend eternity in hell. This is a bit of a shock for those of us who believe in eternal security, and we do as a church. We believe that he who began a good work in us will carry through to completion. It's what the Bible teaches. But we, in this, also believe that the God who saves changes. And that Christianity is not a religion of works, legalism. It's not a religion of apathy. It's a relationship of passion, of intimacy, of growth, of living for the glory of God. And here is what Paul is saying to the Galatian churches. He's saying, listen, wake up. If you live according to the flesh, it's dangerous. This is a warning. That this is this light going off, the sound echoing through this building saying, wake up, oh Christians, if you live this way, you will not get into heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 gives a list of works of the flesh, and it starts off with these words, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked by the demonic realm or your own flesh that it's okay to coast, it's okay to sin, it's okay to live however you like, because it's not. When we have a relationship with Jesus, it will drive and define us and will remove the deeds of the flesh and will live in the power of the Spirit for the glory of our King, and love will be on display. General observations. Secondly, what are these deeds of the flesh that are so obvious? We're going to run through them. They're in three kind of big pictures. Most of the commentaries you read on Galatians will say this. In fact, the sermons we had last week certainly did this as well. There are sexual sins, religious sins, and relational sins. Kind of gives them and runs through them, and it just powers through them. And some of these you're going to go, yeah, that's evil. I know that's evil. And some of these you're going to say, yeah, but we struggle with that, or I struggle with that, or that's in the church. And some of them you're even going to say, the church culture of North America accepts that as normal, even sometimes accepts it as godly. And so I hope as we allow the word of God to display our hearts that We're also willing to allow this light to shine in so that we repent and turn to God and then say, oh God, would you remove these things from me? Would you help me to walk in the power of the Spirit so I display the glory of the Son, and so that my life becomes this reflection of who you want me to be? Three sections. First section, sexual sins, verse 19. We know these well in our culture. Our culture is very sexually charged. By the way, this is not the first culture that has these problems. They're in Paul's day. In fact, the evil men that we went through, if I had gone into some of the despicable things they did, it would not have been appropriate for a sermon. It's not new, but we still need to fight it today, personally, with our own flesh, and then corporately as a church. Sexual sins, the first word, sexual immorality. This is in reference to all sexual sins of any kind. It's a generic word. It focuses on sexual interaction outside of God's plan in marriage between a husband and a wife. It's just a kind of a general word. Sin, sexual sin in general, encompasses a lot of things depending on its context here, probably focusing in on sex outside of marriage. Sex outside of the marriage between one man and one woman, condemned by God as a work of the flesh. Second word, impurity. Unnatural practices and relationships literally means unclean. It was used medically to refer to an infected or oozing wound. Here, the sins of the mind, which are corrupt, which are unclean. It's focusing in not only on sexual sins or the beauty of sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman, covenant before God, but now saying the mind matters as well. Jesus puts this on display when he talks about the importance of the purity of our minds. Pornography fits here as well as the next word used, which is debauchery, uncontrolled sexuality. Some translations translate the sensuality. One scholar, it's unrestrained sexual indulgence, such has become so common in the modern Western world. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence without shame, without concern for what others think or how they may be affected. It is self-centered. It is a lack of restraint. It is ignoring of God's beautiful plan. Now, we would be wrong if we thought this didn't impact some of us here. I think this is one of the easier ones for us to know is wrong. And yet because it's so pervasive in the culture, it's invading the church. And so we want to, as a church, stand up and say, when we hold up the word of God, we see the beauty of sex and how the demonic realm and the flesh has tried to destroy it. And we will stand firm where the Bible stands firm. And we will say that these things that we have listed are works of the flesh. And those who practice them, those who habitually are trapped in them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I guess it doesn't matter if we say that. What matters is we read it in the Word of God. God says that. Religious sins. The first one's sexual, the second one's religious. It's a failure to praise God. It's a failure to give thanks to Him. It's a failure to acknowledge Him in all of life. He moves much quicker through this. The first word he chooses to use is idolatry, general word for the worship of anything outside of the one true God. And you might say, okay, that's nice, Pastor, in the Roman culture, but we don't have that. And I would say, absolutely, we do struggle with this. This is God, who is to be our deepest satisfaction, is allowing other things to slide in and take His place. A simple way to understand where our hearts are is, how do we spend our time, our treasures, our talents? Where do we go when our mind is coasting? What do we go to for satisfaction? What do we go to make us feel better? Oh, that we would understand the glory of our King and find our satisfaction in Him, and that would chase away all the other things. Jeremiah defined it like this, Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, the forsaking of where satisfaction should come from, and they have dug for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water. They go and they start drinking sand. Be horrified, That's what Jeremiah says. Be aghast. Well, I think Jeremiah would look at the church of North America and perhaps see the same thing. And so importantly for us, that we would look at our own lives and say, not here, not in this world that I live in, not in me. Not only idolatry, but sorcery. It's a word used for the pursuit of pleasure and spiritual awakening through drugs. Like the Greek word is used that way. It's a desire to know the future apart from God's word. It's a desire to trust in things for where you are going and why you are going. D.A. Carson said this is like looking to your horoscope or something like that to see what your future might be and then trusting in that. MacArthur adds that this word could carry with it the idea of man-made religion, works, pursuit of works that are acceptable before God. And we say the only hope for our salvation is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Religion, sexual, and lastly, human relationships. And of the three, this was the most difficult one for me to work through. And perhaps the focus, if you look at the context and you just see how the Apostle Paul works us into this passage in terms of how this will make us relate to one another. When you walk in the Spirit, it changes how you live. When you walk in the flesh, it changes how you live. And you can actually see on display. It's obvious if we hold up this mirror. And as I hold up this mirror and some of the roles that I play in terms of helping other churches, or even as I look at our own church, and I hold up this mirror, and it can be heartbreaking. Walking in the Spirit changes how you treat others. Walking in the Spirit changes how you live in the church, in the community, in your families. It changes how you treat others. It makes us radically God-centered. And if we're radically God-centered, we will self-sacrificially love one another. All of a sudden, our own needs, our own wants, placed to the side for the glory of God, and then following Him, choosing self-sacrificially to give for the best of others. If we understand, again, we're going to look at the negative and then we'll see the positive, God willing, in a few weeks, but we understand the negative as we hold up the mirror of the Word of God to our lives. When we understand the negative, I hope that not only will this bring conviction to each of us that is here, we all will fall short in some of these, but also would drive us to the cross, and then we'd cling to the cross, and then we'd stand up in confidence and freedom from condemnation and walk in the Spirit away from these things. So what are these things? What are these things that walking in the Spirit will make us run from? Enmity simply means expressions of hatred. I wonder if someone listened to every conversation you had, every text you wrote, every email, every Facebook, every Twitter, the ones you think are private, if they would have read, seen, heard the putting down of others or seeking their harm. Strife is a very similar word to the first one, but it's characterized by the unprofitable and self-oriented bickering. It erupts between rival factions. There's this kind of, well, if you said that, I'll say this. If you said that, I'll say this. You're building your own team around the negativity towards someone else. Jealousy. The sinful jealousy of others wanting what they have or not wanting them to have it. It's interesting. I was talking to a friend a few weeks ago, and we were talking about a church that was going through major difficulty. And they said to me the key issue that led to the whole explosion of this church was jealousy. It's a comparison that is filled with selfishness. A lack of understanding of the grace of God and our own sin. And so we step up and we say, I deserve that, I deserve that, I deserve that. They don't deserve that. If you knew or I want, I... So selfish and self-centered, and yet creeps in and destroys. I was reading a book on love, Selfless Love, written by one of the members of the council. The Gospel Coalition, selflessness, and he said the greatest destroyer of love is jealousy. fits of anger. This is outbursts of anger and carries with it a bickering attack, self-oriented fighting. It dominates division. It's a work of the flesh. It is usually filled with lies and a lack of self-control. In fact, if you read Ephesians, it's the opposite of being spirit-filled. Controlled by your anger, controlled by your self-centeredness, rivalries. Now you have this critical heart to others, this selfish ambition, and it grabs others around you, and now you're fighting against them, and you're trying to gather people with you, and we'll see almost this intensification of division that's coming, not only internally as you fight to matter more than others around you, but also now you try to gather those with you so that you will win against them, rather than serve them and love them. Dissensions. It's a word that really summarizes the basic focus, although it would seem this is individual, and the next word more and more. It's getting together of others who believe the same thing. Let's talk about this. Rebellion, negativity, division makes strange bedfellows. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but again, one of the things I notice is that if we're both against something, I can put aside the things I'm against in you if together we can get this issue or person or, right? And one of the things I have seen and gone through in my own life and ministry is that if we're together against something, there's a strong bond that forms and we can create dissension and it can overflow into division. This is why the Bible so strongly states, if you're around a divisive person, warn him once, Titus 3:10, warn him once and then twice and then run. Why? Because he'll gather around himself others who will divide and take away from the unity that God wants, because he'll gather as a rolling stone and you might be swallowed up in the avalanche and become one who God hates. Again, I don't want to soft sell this. I love where we're at as a church right now, but we are not above this sort of thing. If someone comes to you with these things, or if you find these things in your own heart, repent and cause them to repent and turn back to God. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 he cannot stand. This is so clear in the Bible. That is, by the way, a Hebrew way of saying the 7th is the most important, and it's the one who sows discord with his brothers. It's a work of the flesh, and God hates it. We let it seep into our churches, thinking somehow it makes us righteous if we can criticize someone else or somehow gather around us a group of people that will split the church unless you do what we want. Again, this is not something that is fabricated. It's happening. Last week, helping a church group gathers, we will split the church if you don't do exactly what we want. Oh, that God would forgive us from these deeds of the flesh and cause us to walk in the Spirit. Envy. Next word. Very similar to jealousy. It's longing for what someone else has or is receiving. It creates this sense of unfairness. Have you ever felt like you get treated unfairly? Let me just put a full stop on that. Well, of course you do. The people around you are human, right? But let me stop then and put that in the context of God. What would it be fair for God to treat you? What's the fair thing? What's the right thing in terms of his justice and righteousness? And the answer is, the wages of sin is death. The right thing, the fair thing. Now here's the wonder of our salvation. When we've truly been saved, when we understand and are overwhelmed with the glory of the grace of God, now we get up and we say, God, I thank you for not being fair, but being gracious. And then we plead with him, make us like Jesus, have Jesus formed in us, so that we won't be fair, but gracious. I was talking to a godly man this week, and they over and over again said to me, I want to honor Jesus. I know it's not fair, the situation. I get it's not fair, but I just want to honor Jesus. I just want to follow the pathway that has been displayed for me by godly men around me. I just want to honor Jesus. Drunkenness. Simply what it says, giving up control to something else. Some scholars would add to this anything that causes you to lose control. When I was raised in the church, this wasn't a huge issue because there wasn't a lot of drinking that went on. But now we have many churches that are bragging about drinking, and certainly something we need to be aware of. The Bible doesn't tell us not to drink, but it definitely tells us that drunkenness is sin. So you might say to me, okay, pastor, I choose not to drink. Some of you choose to drink. There's certainly no condemnation or blessing either way. We don't want to let legalism slip in. But what we do want to see is, what does the Bible teach about this? And what it teaches is if you give up control of yourself to liquor, you're doing something that will lead to and is a work of the flesh. Well, how much drinking leads to drunkenness? I think that's an excellent question. It's very difficult. Because I've had people, Christians, tell me, well, I'm not that drunk. I've only had about 6 beer. I stopped drinking at midnight on Saturday night. I'll be okay for Sunday morning. I've literally had people tell me that. So how do we understand this? How can we quantify this? And I think my answer would be very, very carefully, because you don't want your answer to supersede what the Bible says, but let's let culture set the mark. So if you would be driving drunk, you're probably over the line. Choose not to be. Next word, orgies. This is a word that may be confusing to us as we've seen all sorts of things that come to mind, but notice it's a relational word, not a sexual word here. Notice where it's in the order. So we've already talked about sexual immorality, we've talked about religion, now we're talking about relationally. So this means getting together with people who cause you to sin and then intensify that selfishness and sin. So you're having this desire to delight yourself in sin with others that leads to this debauchery of joining together. It's totally self-centered pursuit of pleasure with others. And then he says in your Bibles, if you still have them open, and things like these. The list's not exhaustive, but it's enough. Because as we hold this up to our own lives and see what's on display, I hope, instead of saying, did you notice that person? I'm not purposely pointing to the choir. Did you notice that person over there? I hope we're saying, I see in my own life where I need to go back to the cross and cling. So how do we apply this? I mean, it's a hard portion of Scripture, is it not? In fact, it's interesting to me when the Gospel Coalition guys were dealing with this chapter, they didn't spend a lot of time talking about this, a little bit of time, and they had to cover the whole chapter in one message, which is, as I've said before, impossible. But how do we apply this? Well, implication number one, and this is for all of us, and again, I believe the Holy Spirit's at work in your life already, but implication number one, wake up. Wake up. Let the alarm go off. This morning, when my alarm went off, it was hard to wake up. Maybe for you, this alarm is hard to hear. But hear it. Hear it and let it awaken in you a desire to please Jesus and to move away from the works of the flesh. Hear it and let it awaken in you this longing to say, I am all about him and I'm not about me. I must grow less. He must grow more. We must not let the world invade how we view evil. I mean, the works of the flesh are obvious. Do not be deceived. And so often, as has been declared by great church historians, the church follows the world about 10 years behind, is what one great historian told me. And so the world says, well, these things are sin. And so we go, yeah, they're sin. And then the world says, well, maybe they're not. And so we go, well, maybe they're not. And then the world says, well, they're not sin at all. In fact, we should delight in our diversity. And so the church follows along and says, they're not sin at all. We should delight in our diversity. Shame on us. We need to hold up the word of God and say, God has declared what is right and what is wrong, and we will stand firm, and we will do so personally to start, and then in humility, we will call on others to do the same because we love them. Please hear this too, as clearly as I can say it. For us as a church, we're a fairly biblically conservative church. Some of these things were super easy. We just kind of cruise through them. Yeah, we know sexual sins are evil. We get it, we agree, maybe some of you struggle with, but we would all declare them as evil. It's not our struggle, at least in terms of declaration of what it is. And then we got into the religious ones, well, we cruised through that pretty good. Yeah, I don't want to be involved in having someone take God's place in my life. I don't want to be involved in sorcery. I'm cruising through. But we get into that relational stuff, and all of a sudden, Baptists need to sit up and take note. If a Baptist, I've heard a rumor, if a Baptist is on a deserted island, there's a good chance there'll be three buildings, his home and two churches, the first one he planted and then the split. That's not walking in the Spirit. So often we say correctly, the truth matters and we want to stand firm and let nothing move us. And I say, amen, praise God. We will preach the word in an expositional way at Cloverdale Baptist Church. Hallelujah. But we also want to live it out. And that means putting to death the deeds of the flesh relationally. So that this is a place that will not allow these things to creep in. That together we'll say, we'll stop it in our own lives. And then in humility, if we see it in someone else, we'll say, stop that. That doesn't honor Jesus in this place. This is not only a place that stands on the word, this is a place that lives the word and walks in the Spirit. It takes courage. Because a lot of times these sins has come in the disguise of godliness, wolf in sheep's clothing. Wake up. Secondly, this is very personal. Repent. If, as we went through this passage of the works of the flesh, you didn't see anything that applied to you, you are blind. If you quickly distracted by looking at someone else, you are deceiving yourself. Don't be blind. Don't be deceived. What does repentance mean? Well, simply this. It means you agree with God. Here's what he's displayed for us. It's in his word. You agree with God, you've seen what his word says, and then you hold it up as a mirror to your life, and you say, I want to turn away from anything that falls short of what his word teaches. I've seen what he declares. Here it is. I've seen what the works of the flesh are. Now I look at my own life, and I realize I'm not perfect. Far from it, actually. And so I say to God, would you please forgive me? Would you align my mind with yours? That's truly what repentance means in the Greek. It's this changing of mind and confession, this agreement with God. Would you align me with your word? And then would you help me to walk it out? I mean, that's the whole point of this passage. Keep in step with the Spirit. Keep working this out. Keep walking relationally. Keep letting your relationship with God, empowered by the Spirit, to drive and define all that you are and all that you have, and cling to the cross. The gospel is so important in understanding this. The gospel is central. That's why in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, he has said, if you get the gospel wrong and teach others the wrong gospel, may you be eternally condemned. Why? Because we need it. You come to a passage like this and you're honest and all of a sudden you go, oh God, I deserve hell. And then you wrap your arms around the blood-soaked cross. And you say, hallelujah. What a Savior. He who knew no sin became sin for me so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. You know, you come to a passage like this, and I was looking through it, and I was going, how do I give our people hope? How do I come to this text and not just hold it up as a mirror, but also hold it up as an arrow to the cross? And here's how. You struggle with these things. Be free from condemnation. Don't sit around and swim in it. Run to the cross. Cling to the cross. Rejoice that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in freedom, in the power of the Spirit, choose to obey. Wake up. Repent. Lastly, walk by the Spirit. Remember, Christianity is relational from start to finish. Christianity is relational from start to finish. And how you pursue holiness, the only way you can pursue holiness in terms of long-term victory is in the power of the Spirit. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Oh, Cloverdale Baptist Church, oh, Pastor Rob, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father, thank you so much for your word. Even as we have studied this portion of Scripture, our hearts ache because we have seen it in our own history as a church and perhaps in our own lives. We see it around us in the world and the Christian world, and we long for a place where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We long for a place marked by what it means to be free in Christ. We long for that in our own lives. We long for that in this place, and we long for this place to mark it in others, so that as we move forward, unified with the mind of Christ, we impact our world and draw people to you. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have fallen short. Free us, Lord, to in the Spirit choose to obey. And cause us, Lord, to follow you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.